So it's pretty exciting. We're just on the eve of Rosh Hashanah. This is Erev Rosh Hashanah, isn't it? So tomorrow night is the big festival. It'll be underway. And so I looked at the schedule, and it turns out that Tuesdays are pretty much free and clear through all the way through the festival season, except for the Tuesday that falls during Sukkot, which we could still technically have a study. You know, there's no problem to have a study that night, but we'd rather be doing other things. So we won't have class during Sukkot. And I don't know how many, I said this is a 12-week class, and I think we're right on target for completing it in 12 weeks. So this is week 7, maybe 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 5 weeks. 5 weeks left after this. All right, so we're in chapter 35. And we're going to cover 6 chapters tonight. And Clement says in chapter 35, how blessed and marvelous are the gifts of God, dear friends. And so what are these blessed and marvelous gifts of God? He's going to give us a list. For example, life in immortality, and he's going to list these. There's going to be 2 nouns in each of these, which is kind of interesting. Rather than just a list like 1, 2, 3, 4, it's 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. So life in immortality, splendor in righteousness, truth with boldness, faith with confidence, self-control with holiness, and all these things fall within our comprehension, he says. All right, so what then are the things being prepared for those who patiently wait for him? Now, this question goes back to the end of last week's chapter. If you remember, we closed the last chapter from the last class with the quotation regarding the world to come, where it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it is not entered into the heart of man what great things he has prepared for those who patiently wait for him. And so he says, here he asks the question, going back to that text, he says, what then are the things being prepared for those who patiently wait for him? And it's a silly question. See, I already said that eye hasn't seen or ear hasn't heard what these things are. It hasn't even entered the heart of man, so what's he going to tell us now? What eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and has never occurred to anyone. What's he going to tell us? He says, the Creator and Father of the ages, the All-Holy One himself, knows their number and beauty. So in other words, we don't know. God knows. Only God knows what it is that we are patiently waiting for. Only God knows what this is like. What these things that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard. Let us therefore make every effort to be found in the number of those who patiently wait for him, so that we may share in his promised gifts. Now this is a great theme for Rosh Hashanah. I mean, for the Erev of Erev Rosh Hashanah. What a great sentiment, because Rosh Hashanah, to me, is the festival about the return of Messiah, the coming of Messiah. That's what we celebrate at Rosh Hashanah. And so this is, to me, you know, that's the main theme, in my mind anyway. And so the question that I'm always kind of kicking around when we come to Rosh Hashanah, and I was working on a Rosh Hashanah teaching yesterday, and kicking around this question of is like, do we really believe this, that Yeshua is going to come back, and that he could come back at any time? I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, he'll come back someday, but do we really believe that he could come back today, that it's the arrival is imminent? And this is, in the Talmud, for example, it says they're going to ask us 3 questions when we, you know, when you pass to the other side. They ask you 3 questions. It's like, what is your favorite color? What is it? No, that wasn't one of them. No, there's 3 questions. I can't remember the first 2, but, well, one of them is, did you set aside time for study? So you're good on that because you're here. Set aside some time for study. One of them is, did you long for my salvation? Did you and by did you long for my salvation means did were you awaiting the redemption? So we want to be in this number. Clement says, we want to be in this number because the things that God has prepared that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, are being prepared for those who wait for them. If you're not one of those who wait for them, they're not being prepared for you. So he says, let us therefore make every effort to be found in the number of those who patiently wait for him, so that we may share in his promised gifts. Yes. But how shall this be, dear friends? Well, if our mind is fixed on God through faith, and if we seek out those things which are well-pleasing and acceptable to God, and if we accomplish those things which are in harmony with his faultless will, and follow the way of truth, casting off from ourselves all unrighteousness and lawlessness, covetousness, strife, malice, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, pride, arrogance, vanity, inhospitality. I get a list there. We get these lists in the apostles from time to time, the list of things to cast on, things to take to put on. Put on this, put off that. So this is a very apostolic kind of list. Inhospitality, though, doesn't register in the other lists that I'm aware of. So if we cast these things off, for those things are hateful to God, and not only those who do them, but also those who approve of them. Which is it's something that's in the modern era, in our country, in our society, it's okay what you believe. What your convictions are for yourself, that's okay. The thing is that you can't disapprove of anyone else. That's like the moral code of society today, is that you can't disapprove of anyone else. But Clement says, it's not only those who do them, it's those also who approve of those things that are in enmity with God. For Scripture says, but to the sinner, God said, why do you recite my statutes? And take my covenant upon your lips. You hated instruction, and now he proceeds with a long quotation from the Psalm, from Psalm 50. You threw away my words behind you. If you saw a thief, you joined him, and with adulterers you threw in your lot, and so forth. This is Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23, and finishes out the chapter. So, how do we know that we're among those who patiently wait for his coming? How do we do that? Well, we fix our mind on God through faith, and we seek the things that are pleasing and acceptable to him, and in harmony with his will, following the truth, and we cast off the things that are not in harmony with his will. We cast off the things that are not pleasing and acceptable to Hashem. And that's what Clement says. That's how we know that we are awaiting the coming of Messiah. And that's chapter 35, those who wait patiently for God. Any questions on chapter 35? Chapter 36. This is the way, dear friends, in which we found our salvation. Namely, Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings, and the guardian and helper of our weaknesses. So, first of all, let's deal with high priest of our offerings. This title should bring to mind, from the New Testament, should bring to mind the central arguments from the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, roughly. Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. And what you're going to see in chapter 36 here is an amazing correspondence with citations from the book of Hebrews. And here's what we're not sure exactly how this is working out, but we're about to hit a whole bunch of text that sounds like it was lifted right out of the book of Hebrews. And this is what most scholars would say. Yes, this is Clement copying from the book of Hebrews. There is an alternative explanation, though. Possibly, Clement, this is just Clement's material, and he wrote the book of Hebrews. So that an alternative explanation might be that he's the author of both. Well, we don't know that, but I like that idea. There's yet another possibility. And the other possibility is that the writer of the book of Hebrews and Clement are different guys, but they have a common source, like an apostolic midrash that they are both quoting from and building their arguments from. So that's also a good possibility. All right, so the second title here, the guardian and helper of our weaknesses. This is good news, especially as we come into the holidays. Especially as we come into Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where we're supposed to be in our top form. And we should be in top form right now and like just about ready to take on the court, the heavenly court, and stand before the judges and say, I'm in good shape here because I've been repenting since Elul 1. And we're not. And so it's good news that the Master, the title of Yeshua is guardian and helper of our weaknesses. And this also is a theme that comes up in the book of Hebrews, that we have a high priest, but he's not one who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather having been tested in every way, he's endured the full gamut of human weakness himself. Through him, let us look steadily into the heights of heaven. So this is the idea here is, this is what every mystic wants. Yeah, mystic, if you're a mystic, you want to be able to look into the heights of heaven. You want to be able to have that experience with the divine, maybe a vision, maybe a, some sort of some sort of altered consciousness, some sort of touch with the unseen world. Where, this is what all the writers of apocalypses were speaking of. And Paul has his experience out of the body, in the body, caught up to the third heaven. Saw things that was heard things that I'm not permitted to tell and stuff like that. That's what a mystic lives for, that kind of experience. But Clement says, we have that. We have that through the Messiah, through Yeshua. When we look into Yeshua, we're looking steadily into the heights of heaven. And through him, we see as in a mirror his faultless and transcendent face. And through him, the eyes of our hearts have been opened. And through him, our foolish and darkened mind springs up into the light. And through him, the Master has willed, that's Hashem has willed, that we should taste immortal knowledge. This is all the stuff that mystics live for. This is what, if you're going to be a mystic who fasts for 40 days and has this experience of the Merkava, of the chariot of God, like Ezekiel or something like that. This is what it's all about. It's taste of immortal knowledge. For he, being the radiance of his majesty, is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent. And you recognize that from the book of Hebrews, I'm sure. Appears in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to go back to this where he says, through him we see as in a mirror his faultless and transcendent face. This is a Hebraism. And I don't know if you've... I teach this pretty routinely, this idea of the mirror and what a mirror means. But for example... I'll just give it to you very quickly, and for the benefit of the people who are listening on the audios, right? So maybe they don't hear me say the same things over and over. You have a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the end of the love chapter, where Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face." And he's contrasting this world with the revelation of the Messianic era and the world to come, of course. But the Messianic era being the world to come in this world. So he's contrasting these two states of revelation. And basically, Paul is saying, things are kind of out of focus now. But then things will be in focus. So what is this mirror dimly? Well, in the Roman world and in the ancient world, we didn't have glass mirrors like we have today that give you that crystal clear reflection. We used bronze. And so what we do, you get a nice flat piece of bronze and you polish that up, right? Until you can see your reflection in it. But if you've ever looked into a nice shiny polished piece of bronze, you realize it's not, you know, it's not the same as like a glass mirror in terms of sharpness of image. Moreover, bronze, it tarnishes. And so as you're using your mirror, it can get tarnished. The more tarnished it is, it becomes a dim mirror, right? So the sages say something very similar. They say, and Paul got this, you know, Paul didn't invent this. This is just was a teaching that was current in Judaism. You find it in the Midrash Rabbah. You find it, I believe you find it in the Talmud. I know you find it also in the Zohar. There's a teaching that Moses saw God face to face, whereas all the other prophets saw their vision in a dim mirror. Right. And this is based on Numbers 12, where it says, where Hashem says, why were you not afraid to criticize my servant Moses? With the other prophets, I speak in visions, dreams, and riddles, but with Moses, I speak face to face, mouth to mouth. He sees his vision clearly. And the Hebrew word for vision, mareh, is a homonym for the word mirror. You can even hear the similarity between mareh and mirror. So it says, Moses sees his vision clearly. It's like, you could read it as Moses sees his mirror clearly. The sages read it this way. They said, all the other prophets saw their vision, in other words, they received prophecy from Hashem, through a dim mirror. Or, another Midrash says, through seven mirrors. As if you're, you know, getting an image of 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 an, you know. Moses, however, saw face to face. All right. So that's what's going on behind this saying when he says, through him we see, as in a mirror, his faultless and transcendent face. So we see as in a vision is another way to... That we could translate that. Well, if it was in Hebrew, but it's not. It's in Greek. It doesn't work in Greek. But, okay. So this is pretty great. I mean, if you really want to, you know, you want to have that sort of like mystical experience with Hashem, Clement says, it's yours. You just have to lay hold of it. It's yours because Messiah is the most mystical experience with Hashem. The experience of Yeshua that you can have. He's higher than the angels. For example, I mean, wouldn't that be pretty mystical to see an angel? You know, an angel appears. My father saw an angel once, he says. at least I remember that story when I was a kid. You know, a lot of people see angels, you know, but I mean, I've never seen an angel. Not that I know of. I mean, Abraham entertained angels unaware. He didn't know they were angels until they started saying angelic things. But, you know, I mean, so you see an angel. Clement's like, not impressed. Not impressed. I mean, Messiah, Yeshua, he's higher than angels. Give me a vision. I want to have a vision of Yeshua. I want a vision of Messiah. For it is written, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. But of his son, Hashem spoke thus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations, I will give you the Gentiles for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And again he says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, you know, in Hebrews, those are like the two key psalms that the arguments in the book of Hebrews are based on. Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and Psalm 110. And not just in apostolic writings, in Jewish teaching, in the Midrash as well, these two psalms in the Talmud as well, these two psalms are considered messianic psalms that are speaking about the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. We've learned this material pretty well already in studying the book of Hebrews. So otherwise we could spend quite a bit more time with it. We don't need to, so we won't. So he says to the Son, today I have begotten you, which is, by the way, when the Master receives his anointing in the Spirit at the Jordan River after his baptism, and the voice says, "You are my Son." Hashem is quoting the Psalms. He's alluding to Psalm 2. And the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son. In other words, this is the Messiah. Go read your Psalms. That's what he's saying. And then Psalm 110, of course. And again, he says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now here's a good question. Who then are these enemies? Who are these enemies that are going to become a footstool for his feet? Aaron Eby always says, it must be the Ottomans. That's pretty funny. Who are these enemies? Those who are wicked and who resist his will. All right. So that's chapter 36, the Exalted Son. Any thoughts or questions on that material? Then we'll just press right on. Chapter 37, Clement is going to give us, this is a pretty fascinating example, I think. He's going to talk about the Roman army, which is, you got to think, now Clement is in Rome. He is a Roman, living in Rome, bishop of the Roman church. He probably has in his congregation, people who are either married to or, legionaries who have been in the army, or perhaps even some that are currently in the army, although that would be a pretty tense situation. You have certain obligations in the Roman army that would not go well with the life of a God-fearer, such as religious obligations if you're a Roman soldier. But anyway, he's firsthand knowledge of the Roman army, and he uses it as a positive example. He says, which it is. I mean, everybody admired the Roman army. Even the Jews admire the Roman army. I mean, you read about Josephus and Josephus, he's the general of the Galilee fighting against the Roman army. He's like, those Romans, they got it together. He's trying to train his troops to be more like the Romans. Rome was a war machine. That's just what they did. They made armies. They made these legions, huge legions, and these legions would march across the world, and they make roads for themselves that they would go. They just march across the world and just destroy everything and kill anyone that got in their way. And that's how you make an empire. It's very efficient. Very efficient. We think we're the world superpower now, but we've only been in the United States. We're the world superpower. We got to go discipline Syria. You're gonna get over there and say, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't be using those chemical." It's like kids with bottle rockets, and you can't. Yeah, you get. We're like the world cop, right? Oh my. It's only been 200 years. We've had a 200-year run here so far, right? At least that's what it was in 1976, back when we had red, white, and blue ice cream. Bicentennial. Yeah, 200-year... Rome lasted 1,000 years. So, pretty impressive. "Let us therefore serve as soldiers, brothers, with all earnestness under his faultless orders. Let us consider the soldiers who serve under our commanders." See how he says our commanders? Yeah. "How precisely, how readily, how obediently they execute orders. You know, I kind of wish I had gone into the military so that I would have learned some of that. What was it? Precise, ready, and obedient execution of orders. I think that's, you know, you do learn self-discipline in the military. You learn, well, it's not self-discipline. Actually, it's other people disciplining you. But you learn discipline in the military. And that's something, sadly, that I never did figure out. Not all are prefects or tribunes or centurions or captains of 50 and so forth, but each one in his own rank. Each one in his own rank executes the orders given by the emperor and the commanders. The great cannot exist without the small, nor the small without the great. There is a certain blending in everything, and therein lies the advantage. Okay, so I think the metaphor is self-explanatory. Now he switches metaphors. He says, so let's take our body, for example. The head without the feet is nothing. Now, wait a second. Yeah, you know, I think there are people without feet who would object to this, to that statement. The head without the feet is nothing. Okay. We'll give them a little slack. Likewise, the feet without the head are nothing. Now, that's probably true. Even the smallest parts of our body are necessary and useful to the whole body. This is true. You ever hear about vestigial organs? Like, we have certain vestigial organs from earlier on in our evolution and that sort of thing. I remember they used to say that the gallbladder was a vestigial organ. They used to say tonsils, vestigial. You know, it's like, no, these things are really actually important for the healthy functioning of our bodies. These are nothing is unnecessary. Even the smallest parts of our body are necessary and useful to the whole body. Yet all the members work together and unite in mutual subjugation that the whole body may be saved. Now, this sounds very much like one of Paul's metaphors. Paul uses the same metaphor for the assembly, for the church, right? And he does it in Romans 12, and he does it in 1 Corinthians 12, he does it in Ephesians 5, he probably does it in a few other places where he always says, Christ is the head, and we're all the parts of the body, and the different parts of the body shouldn't get up with each other and say, hey, you know, I'm nothing because I'm not an eye, or, you know, and that sort of thing. So, same idea here. And this is chapter 37. An example from the Roman army and an example from the human body. What's the point of the example? That not everyone is in charge. The point is that not everyone is in charge, that there are authorities, that there is structure, there is order, and not everyone is the same. But everyone is important. That doesn't mean anyone's unimportant. It just means that there's different roles in the body of Messiah. That's the lesson. All right, he's going to continue on with this theme in chapter 38. So in our case, let the whole body be saved in Christ Jesus. And let each man be subject to his neighbor to the degree determined by his spiritual gift. And by that, I think, you know, that kind of throws us off because, you know, spiritual gifts, we kind of have them tightly defined by Paul. You know, Paul tells us spiritual gifts, but Clement's not using the language in that way here. When he says a spiritual gift, he's going to explain what he means by this. What does Clement mean by spiritual gifts? All right, here's what he says. The strong must not neglect the weak. So if you're strong, if you have strength, if you have physical strength, bodily strength, you know, or if you're in a position of power and influence, that's another kind of strong. He says, this is a spiritual gift. You don't think of it as a spiritual gift. You know, but Clement says, no, this is, it's a gift from God that makes it a spiritual gift. So if you're strong, you must not neglect the weak, and the weak must respect the strong. Let the rich support the poor. Now, who ever thought, you know, riches, to be rich is a spiritual gift? You know, Paul says, of all the spiritual gifts, we should eagerly desire prophecy, but I think we probably desire this one a little more. Let the rich support the poor. Let the poor give thanks to God because he has given him someone through whom his needs may be met. So you see, there's this, he's painting this picture of this symbiotic relationship between believers in the body of Messiah. In the Talmud it says, the poor man who needs charity does a bigger service to the rich man who gives him charity than the rich man does for the poor man, because the poor man gives the rich man the opportunity to do a mitzvah, which is going to endure forever, whereas the couple coins or the small amount of money he gives to the poor man, you know, won't last very long. Let the wise display his wisdom, not in words, but in good works. So wisdom is a spiritual gift. Paul agrees with that. The humble person, humility. Who knew humility was a spiritual gift? The humble person should not testify to his own humility. I didn't say a thing. I didn't say anything. Did you notice that? The humble person should not testify to his own humility. I like the song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way," right? But leave it to someone else to testify about him. And here we see another, that's the second time he's alluded to that psalm, it's or that proverb, Proverbs 27. Let another person's lips praise you. Let the one who is physically pure remain so and not boast. What is this? Recognizing it as someone else who grants him this self-control. This is asceticism. You know, in the first century, there was a track of asceticism that was pioneered by the Essenes and John the Immerser and our master. They say, I'm not going to get married. I don't need to get married. I don't need to, you know, I'm gonna just serve Hashem. And Paul strongly endorses this as a path, if you're called to it. And the master says, for those to whom it is given, he says. But the implication is that most people are not, and it's not given to most people. In fact, Hashem says it's not good for a man to be alone. And he never said that about women. You ever notice how women just seem to do, you know, pretty fine? I mean, you ever notice this? Well, it's true. I mean, they don't need us. They don't. It's a. It becomes the in marriage. It becomes really obvious who needs who. You know, it's and you see it when couples, you know, who have been married a long time, you know, God forbid, a man loses his wife, you know, they're often really quick to remarry. I mean, you've probably seen that. And people go, wow, wait, slow down, you know. It's like, you know, 6 months, you know, or, you know, less, yeah. But it's, men are so needy. We're just so very, very emotionally needy. That's the thing about it. That's why it's not good for men to be alone. Women do okay. It's true. Anyway, so that was a digression. In the first century, this was a path. And people say, no, that this is totally not Jewish. So you hear people like talk about this and say, like Dan Brown and say something, you know, Da Vinci Code guy says, you know, Jesus would have been married, you know, because no Jewish man would have been unmarried, you know, but that reflects a later standard, because we know that one of the largest sectarian movements in Judaism in the first century was celibate. So you know, there was room in first century Judaism for the celibate path. The church didn't just make it up out of nowhere. You know, it was there. We could look at different stories of that, you know, people who took that path. But again, John the Immerser, our master himself, John the son of Zebedee took that path. The Apostle Paul took that path, although we have reason to believe he might have been married previously. But anyway, the point in Clement is, a person who takes this path might start to think, well, I'm pretty holy, more holy than all these married people, or something like this. He says, no, you shouldn't, you know, you should recognize that this is, God called you to this, God gave you this gift, he gave you this. He says, let us acknowledge, brothers, from what matter we were made, who and what we were, when we came into the world, from what grave and what darkness he who made and created us brought us into his world, having prepared his benefits for us before we were born. This reminded me, when I was reading it, of a saying from Pirkei Avot that I put on your sheets. Consider three things, and you will not fall into transgression. Know whence thou comest, whither thou art going, and before whom thou art about to give an account and reckoning. Know from whence thou comest, from a fetid drop, and whither thou art going, to worm and maggot, and before whom thou art about to give account and reckoning, before the King of Kings, the Holy One. Blessed be he. So a person starts to think he's big stuff. You know, he starts to think, you know, I'm really something. Clement says, remember what you came from. Remember where you came from. Seeing, therefore, that we have all these things from him, we ought in every respect to give thanks to him. Because everything that a person has, as John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing at all unless it's given to him by heaven. Everything we have comes from him. So we ought in every respect, for every breath, you know, every breath is a gift, right? We ought to in every respect to give thanks to him, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's our third doxology so far. We're counting. All right, that's chapter 38.